We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Evidence is the one thing that is needed to prove the legitimacy to a claim or a fact. You have to have some sort of evidence. If I said to you, hey, I can dunk a basketball, how many of you would believe me? Yeah, some of you. The rest of you are like, whatever. White men can't jump, right? You'd say something spiritual like that, right? You would want evidence, and so what would you want to see me do? Dunk the ball, right? So if I just walked around and said, man, I actually trained Michael Jordan. I didn't know if you knew that or not. And so you guys would be like, really, whatever. I want to see proof. I want to see evidence. You're not just going to say things like that off the cuff, willy-nilly, if you will, and just kind of make a statement. In a courtroom, they use a word called hearsay. You can't just go to court on hearsay. You can't just say, well, this guy did this, and I'm going to take you to court. And actually, you can do that in America. I don't know if you knew that or not. But hearsay doesn't work. Just because somebody accuses you of something doesn't prove that that person is guilty or innocent. Okay, the judge wants something. Tell me, what does he want? He wants evidence. Okay, and so you have to have evidence that's admissible in court, and they have to be able to take that, Exhibit A, Exhibit B, you understand, all right? Proof that something is legitimate or true. And tonight, we are talking about the evidence of the gospel. And so, right away on your handout, you might want to write this thought down. People who testify to an experience with the gospel should be leading a life that bears evidence of such a claim, okay? So if we're going to walk around and we're going to say things like, oh, I've been changed by the gospel, I'm a Christian, there ought to be evidence. And I don't know who coined it, but somebody said if we claim to be Christian, there ought to be enough evidence to what? Convict us of such a statement. We should be convicted in a court of law. Somebody should be able to look at our life and go, oh yeah, they're very much a Christian. I could very much agree with that statement. I've seen how they live. I've seen how they act. I've seen how they treat people. They very much are a Christian. And this is one of the main issues that we have, as believers, have to understand. And that's the question is this. Is there evidence in our life that the transforming power of the gospel has been at work and still is at work in our life? Or are we just making a claim? Can you actually claim that? Can you actually say that? That undeniably shows that we have been transformed by the truth. Now, in our text tonight, Paul is immediately going to point out the fact that the believers at Colossae were legitimate. You know, we'd use the term today, they were legit, okay? They were straight up. They were the real what? The real deal, okay? They were the real deal. And they weren't, you know, faking it. They weren't pretend. They didn't have plastic Christianity, all right? They were giving evidence of the life-changing gospel. So in Colossians chapter 1, if you're there, would you say amen? Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's a mouthful. We're going to unearth that here in a little bit. Verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. And what does it do, church? It what? Brings forth what? Fruit. As it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now we understand that as we come through these verses, we looked at the first two verses last week. We got a brief history lesson. We figured out, you know, what was going on, who the church was, who were the key players in this whole story, and the letter that Paul is writing. He's in prison in Rome. We understood that. Epaphras is the pastor at the time who travels back. And as we get through verse 3, once again, I want you to notice in the text, we see that Paul's got this, what I call love, appreciation, and affection for the people in his life. Love and affection and appreciation for the people that God has placed in his life. Paul was, I'm just going to tell you what he was. He was a great encourager. He was a great encourager. If I can admonish us tonight as God's people, use your tongue to edify and build people up. Would you say amen to that? Okay. Your tongue is a small thing. How many of you know, but it can set a lot of things on fire. Okay. It can do a lot of damage, or it can do a lot of destruction, or it can do a lot of edification. And Paul immediately goes right into this whole idea of encouraging somebody. Keep in mind, where's Paul writing this letter from, church? He's in prison. And he's already saying to them, hey, I love you. I appreciate you. I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. I got a card in the mail today from a member in the church. Just a beautiful card. They took the time to write two or three paragraphs in there. And I don't know about you, but there comes a time in your life where you need some encouragement. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And, you know, when you come here and you come to worship and you come into the building here and you're getting around God's family, you know, it would be a good idea. And, you know, we sometimes have this little moment in between where we call it a fellowship time. I know sometimes we high five and whatnot, and that's fine. But the reality is this, you need, all right, you need to take some time to find somebody and encourage them. Say amen to that. Be an encouragement. This is what Paul was doing. He was writing this letter, especially knowing he had some things that were going to be difficult to say. He wanted them to know right up front, hey, listen, I love you, and I appreciate you, and I thank God for you, and I'm praying for you. And he wasn't just saying that to soften the blow of what was coming. This was oozing out of his heart. This is who he was. Paul just couldn't help himself. He had to be an encouragement. Paul is grateful for what he sees happening in the lives of others. And he's excited and enthusiastic, and he sees something. Now listen, here's what he sees. He sees, even though he hasn't laid his eyes on the church at Colossae, he sees the evidence through Epaphras, who has gone back and told him about the church. And the question is often asked, how do you really know if somebody's saved? Somebody said that they wish that Christians had a light bulb on their head. And that when they got saved, the light bulb would come on, right? I want two light bulbs. One that shows they're saved, and two that they're actually getting it, right? That would be my goal. Like, I have two bulbs on the head, you know? The question is often, well, how do I know? And there's a lot of ways to answer this question. But in the end, okay, it's going to come down to some basic principles, some proof, if you will, some evidence. Not hearsay, not feelings, just because you call yourself a Christian. Hey, just because people say they're going to heaven doesn't mean they're going. You guys know that, right? Just because you say, oh, I'm a Christian, okay, that's nice, we'll see. We'll see. I mean, you can say that. Listen, you might want to write this down. Salvation happens in an instant, but it's proved over a lifetime, okay? Salvation happens in an instant, but it's proved over a lifetime. There's got to be some evidence. You can't just put a cross on your necklace and a Christian t-shirt and a fish on your car and go, hey, we're good to go. We listen to Joy FM. We're going to get to heaven, okay? You ever heard somebody say this? Now, that's the gospel truth. Have you ever heard anybody say that? And the person saying it doesn't even know what the gospel is, right? You're talking to some guy and you're like, man, I'm going to tell you, that's the gospel truth right there. And you're like, I don't even think you know what you're saying, right? And all the time we hear people say that. Isn't it ironic that people who have no idea what the gospel is use the term gospel truth? They anchor themselves to something that's unshakable and immovable. You see, the gospel is and has been associated with truth, and people use that phrase to give claim to what they're saying is true. And so here's the connection point I want us to make tonight as we get ready to get into the main text, that the gospel is the truth that has changed us, and it should be continually transforming the believer with unmistakable evidence. It is the truth that has changed us. This is what has transformed our life, and as it continues to do so, there should be unmistakable, undeniable evidence that this has taken place in our life. And so what we see in the text now is Paul's going to go on a mission of pointing out the clear and undeniable evidences that have been at work in this church. So here's the first thing. Number one. The gospel is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll see that in the text. He's very clear. He says, since we heard of your faith in who? What? Christ Jesus. And of the love which you have to all the saints. The reality is this. Our faith must be in something. Okay? It can't be faith in faith. And it has to be in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is rooted in the facts of who Jesus Christ has revealed himself to be and what he has accomplished. Please notice tonight that faith not rooted in Christ is faulty faith. And it's going to cause you to lead what I call a fake life. You ever met anybody who's a good game player? Poker face, they know how to play the game. Here's what happens if you're not rooted in Christ and you have faulty faith. Here's what you do. You start living your life based on all the things that you can do. All the things that you can produce, all the things that you can achieve. And then what happens is you end up being controlled by your feelings. You justify how you live. You compare yourself. You try and achieve something that Christ has already achieved. And you get on what I call the religious treadmill. I'm going to keep doing more, doing more, doing more, doing more, doing more, because I'm judging myself by myself and then by what other people are doing. And your faith is in what you're doing. Your faith is in all the things that you're trying to produce. Please remember that believing the gospel results in obeying the gospel. Paul reminds the church here, and he gives us the statement in Romans 10:16 that many people hear the gospel, but they don't obey it. You know what scares me as a pastor is that every week I get up and I preach the gospel, and there are people who walk out here, and there'll probably be some tonight, who have no intention of obeying it. None. Zip! We're just going to hear it and go, yep, another message. No intention of obeying it. No real heart to say, I want to obey the gospel. You see, you can't separate these two. And this is what Paul is pointing out here at this church at Colossae. You guys have shown this, that your belief has resulted in obedience, and your obedience is now your behavior. You are living, showing evidence, bearing testament to the fact that your life has been changed. Your faith, we talk about the word faith. Faith is conviction about something that you can't see, but believe or know to be true. If somebody says to you, well, I don't have any faith. Let me tell you something. Every single person alive has some faith. Did you know that? Everybody, people say, I don't have any faith. Yes, you do. Every single person has faith. But as a believer, our faith is conviction about something you can't see, but you believe and know to be true. Faith does something. It actualizes into reality an unseen truth. And we say, I'm going to commit my life to that. You say, what are you talking about? How many of you ever heard this verse, Hebrews 11:1? Now faith, let's read together. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the what? Evidence of. You ever read that verse and you're like, what? Let's think about it. How many of you have ever flown on a plane? How many of you have ever driven down a road that's dark and foggy? Can I see your hands? And you've had to go like 10 miles an hour. Can I see your hands? You're like, you literally cannot see past the hood of your car, okay? Your headlights are on, but they're not serving any real purpose, all right? You might as well have those little mini mag lights taped onto the front of your car, all right? You can't really see. And you're driving down the road. Here's what you're exercising. You're exhibiting something right at that moment. You're exhibiting two things. Number one, you are exhibiting faith in the fact that that road is actually what? You can't see it. You don't want to get out of the car in case some other crazy driver, right? Okay, you don't want that. So you stay in your car, you keep going, and you are driving down a road that you can't see. And here's what you're doing. You're trusting the people who built the road, are you not? You're trusting that all of a sudden they didn't go, oh, that's far enough, let's walk away. Right? How many of you have ever been on an aircraft and, you know, you get on and the door to where the cockpit is already shut, right? And you get off and it's still shut. Now here's the deal. You know there's somebody in there, right? At least you're praying that there's somebody in there, right? You're like, I know there's a pilot in there. Especially when he comes on, he's like, good night, ladies and gentlemen, this is your pilot speaking. Right, you know that, right? You hear the voice, but you don't see, but you know the plane's moving, and you're thinking to yourself, I hope this guy wasn't out partying like a rock star last night. Right? I hope the mechanic knows how much fuel to put in. How many, are you tracking with me right now? Okay. So what you're doing is you're putting a lot of faith in things that you what? Cannot see. Well, this is all the writer is saying tonight. It's the evidence. See, we place our full faith and trust in Christ by believing in the evidences that God has already exhibited through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the biblical account, there's the creational account, the scriptural account, the historical account. Evidence that we believe affects us, and we are changed, and we believe. This is what happened to the church at Colossae. Epaphras comes back, and he begins to preach the gospel. And suddenly, people begin to do something. Tell me, what do? They begin to what? Believe. And these people that were once worshiping pagan idols and heathen gods, they suddenly say, no, this is not who we are anymore. We don't believe that anymore. And they begin to convene together and share their faith and talk about the gospel. And pretty soon you have what I called last week church planting 101, a small body of believers forms. And they say, you believe? I believe. You believe? I believe. And every Sunday here in our church, hundreds and hundreds of people come through the doors. And you know what we're all in essence saying? I what? I believe. I believe. You see it in the text. Look at it carefully. Paul said, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have faith in faith. They had faith in Christ. They had faith in Christ. And the relationship between faith and Jesus Christ is the relationship that saves. I read something this week. I photocopied it off. It was out of a actual hardback book. Do you know they still make hardback books? Did you guys know that? I wanted to share it with you. It's from one of my favorite authors, Spurgeon, and he used to tell a story about two men in a boat. And it says that they were caught in very severe rapids, and they were going to a place where there was a waterfall and even worse rapids that were ahead of that, and there was no way they would survive if they hit those rapids. They would be killed. So they begin to struggle for their lives, and as they're carried swiftly downstream, they're carried past these rocks. And suddenly, the little boat that they're in tips over, and both men fall out. And on the shore, there's a group of people. And the group of people see these two men struggling, and so they decide, we're going to help them. Good idea, right? And they throw out this rope. One man reaches out and grabs the rope, and he's hanging on to that for dear life. And at the same instant, another man sees a log floating down. He looks at the rope and looks at the people on shore, turns away and decides he's going to go with the log. And tell me, who was saved? The man who caught the rope. One man was drowned, lost his life. The other man lived. Why? Because he had a connection to the shoreline. And Spurgeon goes on to say that one man was clinging to the log, clinging to his own self-righteous works, clinging to what he thought would work, and it carried him away into eternity. And another man looked at the rope and said, there's my connection. And that's why I put in the handout tonight, faith is your connection to Christ that saves you and changes you. It's that connection. That's your faith. You reach out, you grab the rope, you believe. You're not saving yourself. You can't save yourself. For by grace are you what? People say, well, your faith saves you. Your faith doesn't save you. The grace of God is what saves you. Amen? Your connection to that is your faith, your belief. Now, we understand, number one, then, that the gospel is received by faith in Jesus Christ. But number two, I want you to notice that the gospel results in love for the saints. The gospel results in love for the saints. I find it interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first? Oh, come on, Bible scholars. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first one. And when you read the scriptures, you should always remember that there's what's called the law of first mentions. And so it's usually typically done in order. And so the fruit of the Spirit, the overarching thing here is love. And Paul now is going to talk about to this church about love, that the gospel results in love for the saints. You ever meet somebody who says, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I hate people. Like, what? You love Jesus, but you hate. That doesn't line up. Okay. That's why if you have somebody in this church that you can't or won't get along with, that's sin. There's somebody you won't love, that's sin. That's wrong. And we're going to see why that's so. You see, an inward faith in Christ results in an outward love for people. Because why? God's Holy Spirit takes up residence. And according to Romans, the scripture says that God's love has been, and it uses these phrases, shed abroad. The word shed and abroad together literally means to gush forth. God didn't just sprinkle a little bit of his love into you and you got saved. He gushed it out into you. And the reality is this. Salvation gives us the capacity to fulfill the command of love one another. Salvation gives us the capacity to fulfill the command of love one another. Now, I want you to think about this. You and I have a problem when we see a statement like that. And here's the problem. We lose every excuse that we want to pull out of our hat for not loving people. Because what we understand is that we have now the capacity placed within us by God to say, I actually can love these people. I actually can do this. Now, he's not asking if you want to love them, right? Say amen, okay? You don't get up in the morning and go, man, I just can't wait to love them, right? No. People find it difficult to love, but it's not impossible. In fact, it's very doable. I had a lady many years ago, long before I was a pastor here, she came into my office, she slammed herself in the chair, she threw her Bible on my desk, and she said these words, I cannot love that man anymore. I said, oh. She said, what do you think about that? I said, well, you got a couple options. She said, what are they? I said, well, the Bible says you have to love him. No, I don't. I'm not. I said, okay. She goes, I can't love that man as my husband. I said, okay. I said, well, then the Bible says you have to love him as your brother. She looked at me and she goes, is there any other options? I said, there's one more. She said, what is it? I said, you can love him as your enemy. She said, I don't like that. Loving people is doable. And many believers can't seem to settle in a church without finding fault or being critical. And instead of building loving relationships, many professing believers are too busy tearing down one another, holding on to bitterness, nursing a grudge, hanging on to a hurt or a fault or a failure, or picking out what's wrong. And instead of building bridges of love and, you know, strong relational ties, we just sit back and we just won't love. That's why many of our churches are so sick. Paul commends them. Look at the text. He says, I want to commend you to your love. And he uses a phrase there, all the saints. This church had love down. Now, can you say amen to the fact that you and I both know that there are some people that we often choose not to love? Would you just say amen to that? I would urge us tonight, examine our hearts. Make sure that we allow God's love to do something, okay? God's love needs to flow into you and then through you. And if you have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ is in you, then guess what? The love of Christ should be flowing how? Out of you. Okay? Should be flowing out of you. And Paul said, this church here, Colossae, you guys have this down. In fact, it's interesting. Write this reference down. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. There's a phrase there that says, faith which worketh by love. This church was living this out. They loved each other. They were living out what I call Philippians 2:2. Philippians 2:2 says this, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same what, church? The same love, being of what? One accord and of what? One mind. Have the same love. Don't play favorites. Don't have your little clique. Your little side fellowship group that nobody else gets invited to, your little hangout, your little, you know, off in the corner. Don't have that, okay? He says, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You notice in verse 7 and 8, look at the text. The pastor of the church had not only himself demonstrated this love, and it begins with leadership, but he had verified to Paul the kind of love this church had for each other. They were in unity. And unity is the result of compassion on the inside, not forced compulsion on the outside. Okay? It wasn't uniformity, it was unity. You see, friends, it's clear. The outcome of our faith, what is it? Listen, you want to know how you know if you're saved? Listen carefully. You want to know how you know? You start loving people. Your compassion level rises. You're more sensitive to people. You're more tender, not overnight. Okay? You walk around, you're like, I'm this hard dude, I'm this bad guy, I got this... That's wicked and sinful. God has saved you from that. Say amen to that. Okay? That's how you know. Write this down. Love is actually faith in action. Love is faith in action. It's evidence that God's love has been shed abroad and that the Spirit dwells within us. That's why we're told in James to not just love in word, but in deed. It's in the doing, not the saying, that love is displayed. All right, that's all well and fine for me to say, oh, I love you. Let's just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Look to your neighbor and say, you love him. I love you. I love you. Okay. And what about if I said after church, hey, there's a brother and sister and they have this need and we need some people to go over and help. And people were like, I'm not feeling the Kumbaya anymore, right? It's all well and fine to say, oh, I love you and you love me. But James is saying, spoken word without actions, a lie. It's hypocrisy. And that's why I can tell you that God's love results in service over sentiment. You know, it's not some kind of sentimental love here that Paul's talking about. It's not some emotional love, or it's not this just spoken, you know, sappy kind of, oh, you know, I just love you. Let me just love on you, okay? It's sacrificial. It's real love. I was reading about a pastor who was working his way through seminary, and he and his wife were engaged to get married, and she needed to get her wisdom teeth out before the wedding. And so they had this all planned, and she had four impacted wisdom teeth that needed to come out. Now, if you've ever had four impacted wisdom teeth removed, I have. It feels like somebody put your head under a Mack truck and rolled over you and then came back again. And when they stood you back up, they hit you on the back of the head with a hammer. And he took her in. She had the surgery. And before he kissed her and she went in to have all four teeth removed, he leaned down and whispered into her ear. He said, I agape you. Oh, isn't that sweet? And off she went into surgery. When she came back out, her face is all bruised. She's packed full of gauze. She has the breath of death, you know. And she's got medicine all in her mouth. And she looked up at him and she said, do you still agape me? Right? Right? See, suddenly he's like, whoa, what just happened? Okay? And this is the truth in our life, right? As a family, we understand that we have to move past those feelings, don't we? See? It's not just a feeling of love. It's the reality of love. It's love in action. It's let me show you that. I don't just want to say it. I want to show that to you. I want to demonstrate that to you. I want to operate in the realm of faithful service. One commentator said it this way, faith is more than a conviction of the mind by doctrine. It is an outflow of the heart in love. Warren Wiersbe said this, faith is not emotional concern. Faith is commitment to Jesus Christ. And here's what I have found in my own life, and I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me, okay? When I'm more in love with Christ, I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. I'm a better pastor. I'm a better friend. When I'm more committed to Jesus, why? Because it starts to flow out of me. It's when I get selfish, and it's when I want what I want, and I have my own desires, and I want to figure out a way to... I stop serving the way God has called me to serve. And I'm not the husband I should be. And I'm not the father I should be. And I'm not the friend I should be. And I'm not the pastor I should be. Because as Warren Wiersbe said, faith is not emotional concern. Faith is commitment to Jesus. Number three, the gospel, it rests in hope. Look at verse 5. The gospel rests in hope. Now, he's very clear about this. For the hope which is laid up for you, and where is it at, church? Say it. In where? In heaven. In heaven. As believers, thank God we're not hopeless. And all of God's people said, amen. We have current hope. We have future hope. We have lives that are filled with hope. We have a divine, I love this, write this down. We have a divine layaway plan. Amen. We have a divine layaway plan where we know, hey, one day we're going to have this eternal hope. But understand this, okay? Our hope is not so much in a place, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ, all right? Our hope is not so much in a place, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's that last phrase say? Which is our hope. Who? Jesus is our hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, which hope? We have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where our hope's at. That's where our hope's at. Our hope is built in and on and around Jesus Christ. You see, friends, because our love is rooted in Christ, what we understand is that it is Christ who does something. It's Christ who fills you with hope. God has done something. He has established our hope by making us sons and daughters. And he says to you, I've given you hope. But not only this, not only establishing our hope, but he fulfills our hope by doing something
making us more and more like Jesus. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever looked at your life and you said these words, "I'm glad I'm not who I used to be"? You ever done that? Okay. You know what that is? That's the hope of the gospel changing you. And you know what? When you say those words, "I'm glad I'm not who I used to be," you know what you are? You're filled with hope and you look forward and you can say, "And I can't wait to see what I'm going to what? Become." And hopefully 2015 will be better than 2014. Say amen. And that when you get to the end of 2015, you'll look back and you'll say, "I'm filled with even greater hope." Why? Because Christ in me is working through me and I have the hope that one day, I'm not going to do it here on earth, but one day I'll be perfect in heaven. But until then, I'll continue to become like Him. Amen? And then lastly, the gospel reproduces. The gospel reproduces. You notice that the gospel is talked about here in the text as fruit that produces. We would say that the word is alive and it is active and it is producing. There's two principles here, okay? Understand this. First of all, that the gospel is personal. The gospel is personal. Epaphras, and I want you to take a moment and familiarize yourself with him and go to verse 7. Epaphras was obviously sharing the gospel. And after he shared the gospel, he did something. He discipled those that he led to Christ. Look at the text in verse 7. It says that he learned and you learned from him. This is where we get the word disciple, to learn from. They heard the gospel, they were grounded in the gospel, and they were living out the gospel. This is church planning, this is discipling 101. Somebody gets saved, they get grounded in the word, they are discipled, and he says, "You heard from Epaphras, and he taught you." Let me ask you something. How many of you noticed when we were, we went on our little family thing to go see our in-laws in Kentucky, and we stopped back by. I hadn't seen my grandmother in probably 13 or 14 years, and last time she saw the boys, they were very little. She's 85, she's housebound, and we spent a couple hours at her house. And we're sitting there, and as we're talking with her, my son, my oldest son, leans over, and he says, "Dad, she's just like Mimi." Now, Mimi is my mom. Now, Michael had just seen my mom in England in September. And, of course, he's never really spent any time around my grandmother. But the reality was he could see her habit traits in her. Her mannerisms, the way she talked, the way she moved her head, the way she smiled, the way she... even down to her haircut. But don't you dare tell my mom when she gets here that I compared her to her mom, okay? Because how many of you know, you're like, "I don't want to be like my parents," right? Okay, don't you do it, all right? I'm banking on you guys, all right? But here's the point, okay? Here's the point, all right? Those habit patterns, those traits were learned, and they're still in my mom. You guys get that? And do you understand what Paul is saying here? There was this learning that took place. And here's the point. Something about Epaphras had rubbed off on to this church. Do you guys see that? And they learned from him. And that poses a question to you and me, doesn't it? Who are we influencing with the gospel? Who's learning from us? What are they getting from us? Our children, our spouses, our classes, our life? I mean, who are you discipling? Who's learning from you? Not in a spiritual guru type of way. Not in, "Oh, yes, I'm the godfather here in the church." No. Who are you rubbing off on? And what you're rubbing off on them is Jesus Christ in you and through you, not you. Okay. They heard the gospel. This is the biblical pattern, this spiritual fruit that was being produced because of Epaphras. And then it wasn't just personal. The gospel is universal. You'll notice in the text it says that the world has had the gospel. I know there's a lot of discussion and even dissension and disagreement in a lot of good Christian circles where has the whole world heard the gospel? Well, the reality is yes. The world has heard the gospel because the Bible says that Christ came unto the what? The world. And when Paul says the world has the gospel, and that doesn't mean that everybody's saved. Say amen to that, okay? Just because the gospel's there doesn't mean everybody's obeyed it. It doesn't mean everybody's heard it and received it in the way that they should.
But Christ has come into the world, and the truth of God is clearly seen in creation, as it says in Romans. It's clearly seen in history, and it's clearly seen in the spoken truth of God's word. And the reality is that the grace of God and truth, look at your Bibles, that little phrase right there, should underline that in your Bible. The grace of God and truth. What does that mean? The grace of God and truth. How is that actually seen? How does the world get to see the grace of God and truth? Friends, I want us to understand tonight as I close that the grace of God and truth has to have a human channel in which to flow into the lives of those who have never heard and never believed. Epaphras was the human channel for the grace of God and truth. He was exhibit A. He was the evidence that these people needed to see that he had a changed life. And wherever you go and whatever you do, whether you're standing in line at the store, whether you're getting your oil changed, whether you're at the ball field, you need to understand something. You are exhibit A for God's glory and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you're to be. It's what I'm to be. This is what Epaphras was. This is what Paul is commending the church. He's saying, this is the gospel of truth through a human channel. People need to see a living example. They need to see the evidence. And just like Epaphras, he declared and he shared the word. He demonstrated and he discipled these believers. And he is now telling Paul, hey, what I learned from you, Paul, I took back to Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And I shared that and I declared that and I discipled them. And you know what? What was working over here in Ephesus, you're never going to believe it. It's working over here in Colossae too. Amen? And you know what? What's working here in the United States? Guess what? It's working over in Romania too. It's working over in Africa too. It's working over in Vietnam. It's working in the Philippines. The gospel works wherever it's planted. Do you believe that? Say amen. And this is why Paul said it's fruit. It's alive. So the question tonight as we close is, has the gospel changed you? Is there evidence of this? Our goal is to share the gospel with others, to introduce people to the grace of God, to show them this is what it means. This is how it looks. And that's why I'll close with this. We are to be the evidence of God's amazing grace. We are. We're exhibit A. We're the evidence. Just like Epaphras was, just like the church at Colossae is now to us, just like you've been called, we're to be the evidence.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.